The Lord our God consecrates us by His Word. And finally, we are back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. This is the third of five stories that Mark gives at the beginning of the Gospel. You'll find out something of their purpose in a bit. But Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22. Now John, that is John the Baptizer's disciples and the Pharisees, were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins. Grass withers and the flower." Okay, make sure each of you gets one of the handouts. But please don't look at it now. You should have your phone on airplane mode so it doesn't ring in the middle of the message. And don't look at the, you'll have an opportunity to look at the hand. That's like telling a child not to eat the cookies in the cookie jar. That's all they're going to think about. But we will get to this, okay? And probably want to turn back to your page 5 in your bulletins because you'll have space for any notes you want to take on that. It has been a long time since we did this, but when our children were younger, on our Friday evenings, our family project was brewing beer. And we always had a lot of fun. You know, beer is a fascinating beverage. It's made up of water, hops, malt, and yeast. And we used to discuss in the family at what point does it become sinful in the process of making all of this stuff. And it was really fascinating to learn about. Zimmergy is the official title for things you do with yeast. But after you would boil all the what was called the wort and then let it cool down and then let it sit for a while, you had to let it ferment. And you had a carboy where you put this concoction in, and you had to put something called fermenting sugar in. I don't know exactly how it was different than table sugar, but it was different than that. And if you use the Italian method of brewing beer, you never measured anything. And so you put in the fermenting sugar and so on and so forth. That is what gives the beer, along with the malt, its sweetness. And then you put this stuff down, you'd bottle it, and the shishko said, "See, we could do it," because we had, at that time, 5 children, and we had an assembly line to make sure all the bottles were cleaned out and labeled and so on, and we would put them downstairs. And every so often, we would go downstairs. And we would, in the place where we stashed the beer that we usually give as gifts, and we would smell some of this concoction that had very obviously escaped from its bottle. And the reason was, it could be twofold. One, if you used too much fermenting sugar, you could lose a whole batch. But in most cases, if you used too much fermenting sugar, and you had a bottle, I mean, there's some bottles are better than others. If you had a bottle where the seam, for example, in the glass was somewhat weak, or if it was old, it would work. That would actually break through that weak spot in the bottle, and that did two things. Number one, obviously, you ruined the bottle, and number two, you ruined the concoction that was in it. You also made a great mess, which is one of the reasons why eventually Margaret was glad we did away with the hobby. That wasn't the reason we did away with it. Some other time I'll tell you that funny story in our home. But anyway, that was why, whenever I read about this section, that speaks about wineskins. A wineskin was a bag that was usually made of goat skin, and it had a spout at the end, and it would get dry, and the wine could break through. And whenever I read this, I always think about our experience with Zimmergy. Well, that brings us to this section in Mark. And I hope you get the sections of Scripture in your bulletins, but I would hope you will use a Bible and at least take some time to read these stories in order, because this is the third of what are five stories toward the beginning of Mark after the stage has been set for Christ's ministry. And so you have the healing of the leper, or you have the healing rather of the paralytic, and then you have Jesus eating with the Pharisees, or rather the publicans and the sinners. You have this one, and then there's two more to come. And what's interesting, in each of these, the opposition to Jesus begins to ratchet up. And so when he heals the paralytic, he pronounces forgiveness of sins, and they rightly raise the point, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, hello, I can do this because I am God. And Jesus eats with the Pharisees or the publicans and the sinners, and the people don't like that. And even though it's not on the surface, remember that in Jesus' lineage, you have some pretty bad characters, including Rahab, who was a prostitute, and Moabitess. And Jesus is saying the gospel, such as you heard today, to all people. Guess what? It is for people like the publicans and the sinners. And so in both cases, Jesus is representing God, and these people don't like this. And to put it very bluntly, by nature, people don't like God. If God were a teddy bear, that would be okay. And they try to make him into the image of a teddy bear, but he's not. He's more like C.S. Lewis's formation of Aslan, in which Jesus is a lion. And a lion is a pretty scary thing. And so Jesus, and it's not only God, but quite literally, this is God in your face. And they don't like it, and you'll see how this is going to build up to what actually is the plan to kill the Lord Jesus. That's in the fifth of these stories. But we come today to the third one, and this is the one, and it's about fasting and patches and wineskins. What an interesting combination of things. And the point here is Jesus is saying, I am bringing in something totally, totally new. And there's not to be any compromise with what's old. That's the overall theme of this. So here's how we're going to break this down. And I'm using New Year's not that far away, so I'm not that far past. So let me use that for the outline. In with the new. That's verses 18 through 20. In with the new. And then, as you would imagine, in verses 21 and 22, out with the old. Okay, so in with the new, out with the old. And then we're going to do a case study. That's going to be your handout, a case study in all of this. So let's deal with in with the new. And that's beginning at verse 18. The disciples of John, the baptizer, and the Pharisees, both in their own ways, represent something of the Old Testament order. That they are part of the Old Testament time. When you read about the new, Jesus is not only speaking about new in quality, but new in time. But they are representatives, in John the Baptizer's case, faithfully representing the Old Testament. In the Pharisees' case, not representing it. Remember, the Pharisees were those who, they really weren't a majority in Israel, but they commanded a lot of attention and support. They had fences that they put around the law of God so that you could be sure you were really keeping the law of God. And then those fences actually replaced the law itself. So they particularly were concerned, both of these, about fasting. And so those who are followers of John or interested in him and of the Pharisees come, and they say to Jesus, well, why is it that the disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Let's back up a bit. At that time, in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, there was only really one command for a day of fasting. And that was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go from the holy place into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. And that, in a real sense, prefigured the Good Friday, the day that Jesus refers to here, when he would be taken away. That was the only ordained fast in the Old Testament. But as things developed, and they do, Israel had different times of fasting. They would fast when they were remembering major events of the past, when Assyria wiped out Israel, when Babylon took over Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and others. And they would remember these events by fasting, which is a way of showing humbling, supposedly, afflicting the soul is the word. Another time that the Israelites would fast is when there were famines, when there were wars, when there were threats, when there were plagues. And so they would fast as a way of particularly calling upon God for his help in those times. And then what's particularly involved here is every Monday and Thursday, I don't know why they chose those days, but every Monday and Thursday, the Pharisees and apparently the disciples of John, they had a personal fast. And they would abstain. Fasting is abstaining from eating and usually from everything but water or something like that, but primarily abstaining from eating. And they would do that from a morning until an evening, which is a kind of a common way of fasting. And it was a regular part of their lives. And so they say, well, okay, why do we do these things, that John's disciples and the Pharisees, but your disciples don't fast? And you can bet, of course, that they were quite self-righteous when they said this. This is what's in back of this. This humbling of soul that's supposed to represent humility of heart was really quite a source of pride for them, as it can for everybody. We fast a couple times a week or whatever it would be. Okay, so that was fasting at that time. But now along comes Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 19, and this is an interesting lesson in the way Jesus ministers to people. He turns it around. He doesn't answer their question. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, what Jesus is rather obviously getting at here is that something new has come. But here is where the emphasis, Mark's emphasis on Jesus as God bubbles up here. Jesus is the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom. Your maker is your husband, Isaiah 54 and the first part of verse 5. Or as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And so God, in the Old Testament, is the bridegroom of his people Israel. And in one of the most pathetic, in the right sense of the word, passages in the Old Testament. We would have it in that when I was teaching the preaching class, we had to have the men read with emotion, none of this very staid Presbyterian way of reading the scriptures. And so we took these very emotionally charged texts and had men read them. And if they didn't read them with an emotionally charged manner, we marked them down. But in Ezekiel 16, this amazing passage, God says of Israel, I saw you in your blood. I saw you as if you were a baby who had been delivered, and you haven't had the blood and mucus washed away from your naked body. And I came to you, and I clothed you, and I took care of you, and I raised you. And it's a picture of how God raises Israel as a nation, as his people. And then he puts his cloak over them, he marries them, and he adorns them. And it's a magnificent picture. You don't find this kind of thing in any other religion, of the great love of God, the bridegroom, now for its bride. That's kind of a sad ending in Ezekiel 16, but you can read that yourself. So here is this other shocking thing. Jesus says, I am the bridegroom who is God, as he shocks them with this statement. And that's clearly in with the new. Now, watch what happens, though, as he... And just notice how he asked the question. It's a good lesson in our evangelism. You know, when people say... I'll give you kind of a quick one here. So why is Jesus so important to you? Rather than start to answer, say, let me ask you a question. Why isn't Jesus important to you? Do you realize he's the most important personage in human history? How are you dealing with him? So this is Jesus' way. It's very common for him to do that, which it really has nothing whatsoever to do with the sermon. And so Jesus says, no. So he says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom himself is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What he's saying is, to put it in our vernacular, it's time to party, folks. Feasting is a time of mourning. It's a time of sorrow. It's a time of deprivation. It's a time of remembering your own needs. There's no time to do that. I'm with you. It is a time to party. It's a time to celebrate. And that is true, folks. In the New Testament, we'll come to this in just a moment, but in the New Testament, yeah, there are references to lamenting and mourning and being sorrow. I get that. But the predominant note is celebration. Sinners repent, and there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When you're weak, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because the Lord provides all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation makes you more and more like Christ. Those are the very winds that drive you into the port of glory. Why not rejoice? We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, that's not an artificial smile, but that's genuine joy because of the goodness of God. Along comes Jesus, and he says, it's time to party. Historical note. In the history of the Christian church, not our standard, but it is a pattern. Sundays have never been days for fasting. Never. Sunday is a feast day. Why? The Lord is with us. He's with His people. He's with us by the means of grace. He's with us in the fellowship of the saints. It's inappropriate to fast. Now, it's not sinful if you do. But it's inappropriate because the bridegroom's with you. You know what that's like. When we were at Tammy and John's wedding the other week, well, if Margaret and I had sat there and said, we are not eating this Italian food, which actually was excellent Italian food, because we are fasting today, it's inappropriate. You just don't do that. That's why Jesus uses a very strong word. He says, you can't fast at a feast like this. You just can't do it. The stuff is there. Enjoy it. All right? So Jesus comes along and he says, no, now it's time to have a party. But, and this is what comes up in verse 20, Jesus is going to be taken away from them. And this is a prediction. And most likely what he's referring to here is not so much his ascension into heaven, although I think that's in view, as when he's being delivered up in the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement when he goes to the cross. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. It's a very forcible term. Will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. Although there's no record of whether the disciples did fast at that time. But he's making the point that then when the Savior is not with you, then it is appropriate to fast. And that gets us, in my opinion, kind of a little bit of a murky area about fasting in the New Testament. Because on the one hand, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not if you fast, but when you fast. And when you fast assumes that you fast. Abstain from food for a certain period of time for spiritual purposes. All right? So that's clearly there. In the New Testament, there are references to Paul being deprived of food. I'm not sure that's actually fasting there, but there are two clear instances in Acts, and they're pertinent to us as a church, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go out and serve the Lord on the first apostolic mission, there was a time of fasting. And in the next chapter, there's the ordaining of elders, and there's a time of fasting. And so in most of our churches, rightly, when you're setting apart officers, it's a time of particular prayer. Lord, protect them. Lord, use them. And you know, you get people are ordained for office. That's putting them on the front lines. You think, oh, wow, wonderful. We've got deacons and elders. Guess what? You've got your troops right there, the infantrymen. They're right there on the front lines, and they're going to get shot at big time. So you pray for them. So those are really the only references to fasting in the New Testament. But for our purposes, when you think of fasting as what? You always want to couple it with prayer. That's what Jesus is getting at. And it really is a personal decision. And anyone who has fasted, I hope all of you have done that for some period of time, your mind really is a lot clearer to pray when you realize you've got an empty stomach, realize you've also got an empty soul, and you need the Lord to fill it. So there's those times that are a personal choice. And then churches have the right, and I think the responsibility, to call special days of prayer and fasting. We always put them together. I think that's right. It's not for us lamenting, but time to pray. Certainly a national calamity. You would call a time of fasting. In Franklin Square, we had a day of prayer and fasting before Easter Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We were praying for the conversion of the lost at that time of the year. And I think it's somewhat related even to the Lord being taken up and being crucified. And then always before election days, we would have a day of prayer and fasting and pray for our country. So, but anyway, that's something of the New Testament effect. But that's not the main point. The main point here is Jesus says something new has really come. And that new that's referred to when we come down to the verse 21 and 22, where new is used several times, it's not only new in history, but something new in quality. And here's how Jesus illustrates it. He illustrates it by saying, as he deals with now, out with the old. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth. That's a new piece of cloth. For example, linen was common at that time on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. And you know, even though we're not as familiar with these seamstress kinds of things, you can get this. You have a garment, and it's very, very loose. And then it begins to shrink as it gets older. And then you put a new patch on it, and even as that garment that was new had shrunk, this is going to begin to shrink and get old, and it's going to tear away from that other garment. You don't do it that way. You, at that point, you're going to replace the garment with something new. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, that's like the beer bottle thing. The goat skin wineskins, they got dry, and they got hard, and they would crack. And the new wine was still fermenting as that beer was, and it would blow up like a balloon, the wineskin, and it would burst, and it would make a mess, and it would ruin the wineskin. So Jesus uses these two illustrations to say what? You don't mix Jesus with anything. You have Jesus lock, stock, and barrel. And at this point, we need to ask a question of each of ourselves. What kind of professed Christian am I? Brothers and sisters, a lot of Christianity is adding Jesus to a very bad life. If I can just have a little bit of Jesus, I just let Jesus into my heart, everything will be okay. That's the kind of thing Jesus was speaking about here, and it's really bad business. Now, with that in mind, take a look at your handout, okay? An illustration of Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22. And when I'm dealing with moral improvement or old wineskins, and don't get me wrong in this, I believe there's a place for the AAs and anger management things and self-help books. I am not against these in themselves. But folks, they're not a living leg with ligaments and sinews and blood and life. They're not. They are crutches. And sometimes you need a crutch. Johnny, you at this point, sometimes you need a crutch. But John, you don't want to live with that thing for the rest of your life. Okay. So these things, AA, anger management, other kind of things, self-help things, they're crutches, but they're not a functioning leg. That's what I mean by moral improvement or old wineskins. On the other hand, true Christianity is what? It is marriage to Christ. It is new wine. As marriage creates a whole new situation, it is new wine in a new wineskin. And note the footnote there. This has a corporate application. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says of the church, I betrothed you as a pure virgin unto Christ. He's speaking of the church. The church isn't to mix Jesus with anything else either. But it also has a personal application to the individual Christian. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 15 to 17, Paul says, look, you're united with Christ. How can you take the members of Christ and unite them with a harlot? Well, that's clearly a very personal, individual application. Okay, so marriage to Christ applies to both. I make a big point out of that because years ago I had a very dear minister friend, and this is the way sometimes Orthodox Presbyterians would get in their ruts. He says, well, the church is married to Christ, but the individual Christian isn't. I don't get it, folks. You know, there's a one and a many. They're both true. All right, so let's go down the list, and you'll see what I mean by the difference between adding Jesus to your life and Jesus being your life. Moral improvement. Fill in the blank of what you mean. These are practices that I assume. I am going to do better. I have my New Year's resolutions, whatever they would be. Moral improvement. And I'm not saying New Year's resolutions are wrong, but for some people, this is their religion. Whereas marriage to Christ is, that's a person you commit yourself to. And the reason for the exclamation points, the purple represents royalty, and the exclamation marks, it's a party. You're married to Christ, are you? You think of your whole Christian life in that way. Technically, there are no singles in the Christian life. They're all married to Christ. That's what the Christian life is. I take Jesus to be my lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold, love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. That's essentially what our vows are, right? Now, moral improvement. This is a conduct that I'm going to add to my schedule. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to put in time for exercise. I'm going to put in time to work in the soup kitchen. I'm going to change my ways. Fine. But in marriage to Christ, Christ is your schedule. For me to live is Christ. I am with Him all the time. What would He have me do in every single thing that I do? That's why, again, to use the illustration, Christ, folks, is not the frosting on the cake. He is the whole cake. He's everything. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Moral improvement, old wineskins, new resolutions, I do this. In marriage to Christ, it's new creation. It's not I do, it's God does. If anyone is in Christ, he's new creation. God makes you new creatures as surely as He made the old creation. If anyone is in Christ, marriage to Him, new creation, you don't recreate yourself. My spirit is the emphasis in moral improvement. It's up to me. For one married to Christ, the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you by the Holy Spirit. You live in your spirit. You walk in the spirit. What is that? That's Christ's communion with you moment by moment. He's with you. And that has tremendous practical bearing, as you'll see. Moral improvement or old wineskins. Law is something that you impose upon yourself. It is self-righteousness in the truest sense of the word. And it always, always, always falls short. Years ago, we had when I was beginning in the ministry, and I was learning something of how you deal with people with substance issues. And I was not familiar with a lot of the the ways that, for example, AA did things. And one of the men that I was ministering to in Franklin Square, the Lord wonderfully converted him out of a lifestyle with alcohol and drugs. And I may even have suggested it to him, but I said, you know, AA might be helpful for you. And so he went for a few weeks, and he came back and said, Pastor, I don't want to go there because it's not helpful for me. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, let me give you an example. Last week when I was at the AA meeting, one of the men stood up with his testimony, and he said, I want you to know I've given up liquor. And of course, everybody applauds, and this is wonderful. And then he says, I've taken up women, and everybody laughs. And for this person who also had problems with that issue, that was a temptation. Folks, that's what law does. Law is like pushing down the carpet at one point. It's always going to come up with something else. It's moral improvement, but it's always falls short. On the other hand, in marriage to Christ, there's grace. By grace I am saved through faith that lays hold of Christ. And that, even that faith is not of myself. It's the gift of God. God's grace undergirds everything, and this is what it does. For moral improvement, a fearless moral inventory, as something that AA promotes. Out of my conduct are the issues of life. And there's a place for that. But it doesn't go deep enough. We need to make a fearless spiritual inventory. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And that the heart, folks, is the heart of the matter. Struggling, getting drunk is not the worst problem. Why do you want to overdrink? What is it you're trying to get out of this? What is not gratifying you in righteousness? Where are you bound because of sin? You've got to get under these things. That's what a fearless spiritual inventory does. This brings, in moral improvement, penance. I will make up for one practice with another. I've been bad to my son, so I'll be good. I will take him out fishing, or I'll take him out shopping, or whatever it will be. That's penance. Repentance, folks, repentance is getting rid of those idols that keep you from faith and obedience. That's what repentance is. If I'm not believing when I ought to be believing, there is some idol of comfort that's in there that I've got to get rid of, so I just trust the Lord. Or, for example, in lust. If a person is given to pornographic lust, it's an idol for gratification that is something he's got to repent of and have it gratified in a righteous way. Okay, so repentance is getting rid of idols that keep you from faith and obedience. You turn from, John says, and you keep yourself from idols. That gets to the heart of the matter. But verse number 8 is so important. In moral improvement, there's no forgiveness. In anger management, there's no forgiveness. And you have to have forgiveness, because with forgiveness, only there is there a sense of love and acceptance, and you and I need it. You and I need that from God. Forgiveness is the other side of the love and the acceptance of God. I'm reading a book I'm supposed to review called Not Forsaken, about a woman who was tragically abused by her father in her early years. It's a very, very painful book to read. And one of the things she struggled with is being told by her father she was dirty, she was worthless, she was wicked. There was no hope for her. She might as well be dead. And every time that comes to a person, it is like lacerating them with razor blades. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Baloney. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. But see, you get to this in moral improvement. Good question to ask. Where's forgiveness in this? Where's forgiveness for my sins? On the other hand, thank God for forgiveness. There is forgiveness with my husband, with Jesus. There is forgiveness with Him that you may be feared. And never lose your joy in this. You wake up in the embrace of your Savior, the Lord Jesus, and you have had a nightmare of how bad your sins and failings are. And your groom holds you and says, I forgive you. My blood was shed for you. Glorious. And then notice the downward spiral in moral improvement. It always happens. Despair. Go back to self. On the other hand, in the Christian faith, never the word hopeless. The God of hope. That's a confidence in something that is sure. Hope, biblical hope, does not disappoint. Never use the word hopeless. Nothing's ever hopeless in the Christian life. Going back to self, what happens? You get weak and get discouraged. On the other hand, in Christ, strength is given day by day. As your days are, so your strength shall be. Those who wait on the Lord, many of you have it in your homes, those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles and run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. I love Charles Spurgeon's dictum. He said to ministers, preach yourself dead and pray yourself alive again. That's great. And that's exactly what it is. And it's actually one of the things I must admit I revel in having this privilege of being your pastor now. I feel my age. I know I'm not supposed to speak, but I'm using these illustrations. I feel my age, especially in the morning when I'm bringing Margaret her cup of coffee up 13 steps. But wow, the privilege of serving Christ. And it's like being in the water with it's calm. And then the Lord sends a great breeze that's there. The Lord gives strength day by day. And then when you go back to yourself, in moral improvement, the old wineskin, you're going to give up. Sooner or later. But what's the grace in the Christian life when you're married to Christ? You're kept by the power of God through faith. Lord, I didn't know how I would ever get through it. The Lord says, I got you through it. Okay, I'm your husband. I'm not letting you go in sickness and in health, right? And all of these things. And then sadly, folks, moral improvement, it leads to death. You can go to hell morally or immorally, but outside of Christ, it's still death. And everlasting death. Whereas, don't you love this in the Christian life? It's life and everlasting life. My groom has come that I might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, in light of all this, and I'm asking myself this, what kind of professed Christian are you in light of this text? By nature, we have filthy rags for clothing. You trying to add Jesus to your filthy rags? A lot of people are. And what happens is eventually those filthy rags come apart from Jesus and your real life shows up. The new wine of Christ, you trying to put that in your old life? When the Lord says you've got to be a new creation. And see, maybe another way of asking that. See, we ask, what kind of a Christian are you? What is Christ to you? I could ask it of churches. What's Christ to the church? If He's something from your spice rack, and He's not the whole food, you're not a Christian. Nor would I be if that were the case. For me to live is partly Christ. For me to live is Christ. Let me give you an example. You go to a doctor because you know that you're something's not right. You just don't feel right about yourself. And the doctor says to you, I got news for you. You need a heart transplant. He said, I don't want a heart transplant. Just give me a facelift, because I'll feel better about myself if I have a facelift. I'll look better, and I'll feel better. Doctor says, no. You need a heart transplant. You say, no, I'll settle for the facelift. No, the doctor gives you the facelift. And you die. And you look pretty ugly after a while. That's the rank and file of professed Christianity in our culture. I'm sorry to say, that's the way it is. You say to the doctor, I need a heart transplant. The doctor says, absolutely. You say, then doctor, I put myself in your good hands. Give me a heart transplant. And the doctor says, but you need a donor. I say, uh-oh. And it's going to have to match my heart in every way. And the doctor says, my name is Jesus. And I'll give you my heart. And it fits every person. And it's just a matter, and I realize the change of heart that God gives is completely sovereign. And I don't know how to put that together, I will give you a new heart, with the fact that we pray for a new heart. But brothers and sisters, to be very blunt about it, when you sense that your life is just a bunch of filthy rags with a little patch of cloth on it named Jesus, you ask the Lord to give you a new heart. And you pray that the Lord make you a whole new creature so that when He fills you with the Holy Spirit, you don't blow up, but you grow in grace. And if I could put it like this, let's bring all this thing together with a party. The Lord Jesus, talk about the patch for a minute. The Lord Jesus says, tell you what, you come to me with your messed up life, whatever it is. And I know better than you how messed up it is. Just come to me with your messed up life. Marry me in faith. And I'll give you a whole new suit of clothes. My righteousness. And don't stop there. Then Jesus says, then you're dressed for the party. Let's pray together. Our Lord, dress us for the party. And we're all those who will very quickly fall into various forms of self-help. And Lord, we do want to improve. We do want to be better. We don't want to be what we were. And there's places for these things. But at the end of the day, we need you. We need our husband. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need your strength. We need your words of love, your words of compassion, your words of help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we come to you lock, stock, and barrel, totally. And ask our Lord not only that you would give us that new suit of clothes, which is your own righteousness, but also that you would fill us with yourself by the Holy Spirit. And then our Lord, well, we do and we will have days of fasting. It is important so we can give ourselves better to prayer. Lord, remind us, you didn't say let the nations be sad. You said let the nations be glad. And you told us rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And I have come that their joy might be made full. Lord, remind us, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper, but in all of our days, we are with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our Lord, make our lives at every moment feasts to the glory of your blessed name. Amen.